The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, March 16th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
I know most of you, but for those of you who don't know me, my name is Raymond, and I'm also one of the pastors here. Welcome to Redemption Hill Church. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Are you glad to be back in Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9, we're going to be in verses 7 through 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. And just for context, I'm actually going to read verses 1, 2, and 6 as well. Right? I'm going to, just to give us a backdrop again of what's happening in verses 7 through 9. So let me pray real quick, and then I'll read starting in verse 1, and then we'll get to our verses in verses 7 through 9 this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us all here safely, for gathering us to listen to your word. So prepare our hearts and prepare our minds to receive the words of Scripture as your very own words. Let them guide and govern our lives, and help us to see what you want us to take this morning from this little portion of Luke chapter 9 where Luke reintroduces Herod into the story. So we ask all these things in your name, Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 6. And after giving them some basic instructions, it says here, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And now we come to verse 7 today. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. But Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him, that is Jesus. Father, again, help us as we go through this verse by verse and as we see what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of my favorite moments in life our family dinner times, where we're all gathered together at the table. There's just something for me about coming together like that and spending some time together after a long day of separate schedules and activities. And some of those moments, we're having a great conversation. It's not always the case, but sometimes we're having a great conversation. Everyone's having the same conversation, and I love those moments. And then I can't give you a specific example right now, but I can recall times where we're having one of those conversations, and then out of nowhere, someone, to be fair, sometimes I'm the one who does this, but out of nowhere, someone brings up a random person or a random topic that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. Have you ever had something like that happen? When I was getting ready for this morning, I was reading through Luke chapter 9, this early part, and verses 7 through 9 almost have that kind of feel to it. Like, you could literally take these verses out. I'm not suggesting you do that, but you could take these out and just read through verse 6 and then skip to verse 10, and it would flow probably even more smoothly. Like watch. You get to verse 6, and we're told here that they, that is the disciples, departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Verse 10, on their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. It just flows very smoothly. But Luke didn't skip verses 7 through 9. He intentionally put them in the Bible for us. God didn't want him to skip verses 7 through 9. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9, try to see some of the things that God would want us to take away as we seek to live in this world as Christians who hopefully follow Jesus faithfully. Can you say amen? Now, when Luke first wrote these verses, he was most likely trying to do two things primarily. Number one, he's writing a narrative, and he's setting the stage for Luke chapter 23, near the end of the gospel narrative, where Herod actually would meet Jesus. He's setting the stage for that meeting where we'll eventually see, and we'll see that this morning as well, where Jesus and Herod actually do meet. Herod gets that opportunity to meet Jesus for the first time. And secondly, and this is very relevant for us today as well, second thing he was probably trying to do is that he was showing us by introducing Herod here that the disciples were being sent out into a very hostile environment. They weren't being sent out into a world where they could expect that their message and their activity would be met with great support. They were actually being sent out into a dangerous context. And Jesus was calling them to be faithful to proclaim the message about him and his kingdom, even under the threat of someone like Herod. You remember what happened to John the Baptist as he faithfully proclaimed the kingdom of God and told people like Herod that Herod needed to repent. And so by reintroducing Herod here, Luke is reminding us in a very real way that when Jesus sends us out into the world, this is important for us, when he sends us even today out into the world to proclaim the gospel to others, it can be something that is going to cost us everything. Faithfulness to Jesus can still, even to this day, cost us everything. I know it's true we don't live in, let's say, some parts of the Middle East where Islamic Sharia law is enforced. We don't live in, let's say, certain parts of Nigeria where we're constantly threatened by Boko Haram, like some of our Christian brothers and sisters. But would you believe me if I told you just as recently as October of last year, in October of 2024, a Christian man by the name of Adam Smith Connor was tried and convicted in England for praying silently outside of an abortion clinic. Silently. Just in his own mind to God. He was approached by an officer who said, "What is the nature of your prayer?" And when he told him, he was arrested. He was tried. He was actually found guilty. According to the court documents, he was found guilty of an act of, quote, disapproval of abortion, end quote. Increasingly, even in Western nations that owe much of their culture and traditions to the influence of the Christian faith, we can no longer take it for granted that ordinary displays of biblical Christianity will be met with tolerance, let alone support. At times, depending upon who holds power in different places, even something like silent prayer can be met with opposition and hostility and punishment. I know we're not quite there in our own country just yet, but I do have a question for us. If in the near future it were to become illegal in the United States to pray as Mr. Smith Connor did, if we were threatened with punishment for simply gathering like this on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord together, what would we do? I think it's good for us to think about that now before the moment is upon us. You've heard and read about, some of you, the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. You remember that? The King Nebuchadnezzar makes this edict. It's now illegal to pray to anyone but King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel had a decision to make. Was he going to obey the king, who is now commanding something that Jesus forbids, forbidding something that Jesus commands? That God commands, that is to pray to him. Is he going to listen to the king, or is he going to obey God rather than men? And we know the story. Daniel was faithful to God. Daniel prayed, not out of disrespect to the king. No disrespect to you, O king, but I must obey God rather than man whenever you forbid what God commands. And so he does that. He prays and he says, King, I'm going to pray. And you know what? I'm going to be willing to accept the consequences of faithfulness and obedience to God. And King Nebuchadnezzar needed that display of faithfulness from Daniel. He needed it. Daniel was willing to pay a very steep price. God was with him. We know the story. Daniel was willing to pay a very steep price. It could have ended differently, and Daniel still would have prayed. It wasn't dependent upon whether or not God would shut the mouth of the lion. Daniel didn't know any of that was going to happen. He simply knew he was going to get in trouble for doing what was right in the eyes of God, and he did it anyway. And that sort of courage is something that we are called to as believers, not in an obnoxious and disrespectful way, but in a way that shows appropriate reverence for our God. Can you say amen? I know we're not quite there yet, but it is something to think through. Now, with the rest of our time here, here's what I want to do. I just want us to look at verses 7 through 9, and I want us to zero in on Herod with this thought in mind. In some ways, Herod is just like a good number of the people that we come across as Jesus sends us out into the world to proclaim the gospel to those we meet. He was confused. He was curious. But unfortunately, he lacked true conviction of sin. He was confused, somewhat curious, but he lacked true conviction of sin. Let's start with his confusion in verse 7. Look at the Bible again. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed." You see that? I'll say confused. Why? Because perplexed does not start with the letter C. He was perplexed. All right? And this word is an interesting word, this word perplexed. It shows up four times in the Bible, four times in the entire New Testament. Every single time it shows up, Luke is the one using it. Now, there are similar words. There's a similar word that is translated into the word perplexed. But this word, diapareo in the Greek, this word is only used by Luke four times in the New Testament. And every single time it happens when the power of heaven confronts people in a way that utterly leaves them confounded. It happened once on the day of Pentecost. Luke used the word there in Acts chapter 2 when the people were looking around at what was happening. How are these people speaking in our own native languages without ever having studied those languages? What power is doing this? And they were astonished and perplexed. They were confused about what was going on and what it all meant. And he uses the word there. In Acts chapter 5, Luke uses it again. Peter and John had been put into prison by the chief priests and the temple guards, and they went the next day to find them in prison and to bring them out, but they weren't there. An angel had gone in, set them free, and they were back out there doing what? Preaching the same gospel that got them in trouble. They were right back out there doing it again, and the people were like, what power did this? How did they get out? And he uses that very same word that says they were astonished or perplexed, confused. And the third time in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 10, when heaven let down that sheet for Peter. You remember that? All those things on there and said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Never, Lord." Peter, it was interesting how many times he would say, "Lord," and then refuse to do what he was told. But Peter, that sheet comes down. Peter looks at it and says, "No," and God was teaching him a lesson. Peter, don't discount or disregard as common or profane anything that the Lord has made holy. And so each one of those times where heaven and heaven's power confronted people in that very special way, Luke uses this word that we find here. So as Herod is considering what he's hearing about Jesus, he was perplexed. He was confused. And there's a lot of confusion about Jesus today, isn't there? That hasn't changed a bit. Consider this. This is from the American Worldview Inventory. They conducted a national survey just 2 years ago, January of 2023. And they did this survey through the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. The survey found that of those who made the following two claims, now pay very close attention to this. So these are not the sort of people that you would tend to write off as not having genuine Christian faith. Of those who made the following two claims, number one, that they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that was still important in their lives today. And number two, that when they died, they would go to be with the Lord on the basis of his grace alone and not any good thing they have done. All right, so two claims that they've made. Of people surveyed who made those two claims, 44%, only 44% of them believed that Jesus had lived a sinless life here on earth. Only 44% believed that Jesus had lived a sinless life here on earth. Now, I would submit to you, that's taking the whole he gets us idea to a whole new level. Friends, if Jesus was not sinless here on earth, he could not have helped us with our biggest problem. If sin is our problem, sin is a spiritual reality that you and I don't know anything about how to address until God tells us how it needs to be addressed. Now, you and I know how to commit sin without ever taking a class. You don't need to take our class in 2 weeks. We know how to sin as soon as we enter the world, right? Some of you are parents. You understand what I'm talking about. Just remember, you did the same thing to your parents, right? But you understand, we don't need to be taught how to sin, but we do need to be instructed to know how to address sin, how God helps us with it and takes it away so that it will never be used against us. And if Jesus was sinful, if he had any sin, he could not have served as our Savior. There had to be a pure and sinless life offered up to God so that we could be forgiven. If his life was tainted by sin, just like ours, we might be able to say he gets us, but he couldn't help us. God made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, we cannot take for granted that our fellow Christians understand that Jesus had no sin and that is actually important. No, Christ had no sin, and that's why he was able to go to the cross for us, die in our place, and actually deal with our sins in a way that would permanently remove them from God's sight. If sin is the problem, Jesus is the only solution. You all understand that. Some of you, I've never been sprayed by a skunk. Some of you probably have. You're not raising your hands. That's understandable. But you know that if you've been sprayed by a skunk, you can't just go and choose any old thing to get rid of that problem. What are you supposed to use? Tomato juice or something like that? Okay, great. Some of you know. See? You didn't raise your hands, but we know. Look, if sin is the problem, you can't just go and choose some religion. You can't just go and try to do a few good things to counter what you've done in the past. You can't erase that stain by anything of your own choosing. The blood of Christ is the only thing that will work. You understand? And there's so much confusion today about that. People think we can just choose whatever we want and it will get the job done, but that's just not the case. Herod was confused when he started to hear about Jesus and he was considering what it all meant. And many of us are confused today. But now look at verse 7 again. I want you to see why Herod was confused. The Bible says here that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed or confused because it was said. Everybody see that? Because it was said. In Romans 10:17, the Bible says faith comes by hearing. Well, apparently confusion comes by hearing as well, depending upon who you're listening to. Herod was confused because of what other people were saying about Jesus. The source of his confusion were all of their different opinions and theories. And that makes me ask us a very important question. Who are you listening to? What are you listening to? If confusion can come by hearing, doesn't it matter what we hear? Do we believe it is of very little consequence when we immerse ourselves in forms of entertainment and other ideas that lead us away from the truth concerning Christ? Faith comes by hearing. What else comes by hearing? And how should that shape the way that we order our lives? Christians, who or what are you listening to? What is shaping? Who is shaping what you believe about Jesus and how Christians ought to approach this life? Herod was hearing from those who had taken some time to consider Jesus and his ministry and what it all meant, and there seemed to be very little agreement among those who were sharing their theories. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. It was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared. Now it'll say Elijah had appeared rather than been raised from the dead, because you remember Elijah didn't die. He was simply taken up to heaven alive. And it was still said by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. And so people were actually making the very same mistake that we often make today. They were not only expressing all of these different opinions and conflicting ideas about who Jesus was and what it meant, but if you notice here, one of the things about the mistake is that they kind of just said Jesus is, he's basically something we've seen before. This is John the Baptist. This is Elijah. This is one of the other prophets like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. We've seen this before. We've seen powerful, influential, religious teachers. We've seen people who, he's a good guy. He's got some good things to say. He can help you improve your life. But we've seen it all before. You have lots of options if that's what you want to do. Religion is basically about improving your life. And so, yes, you can go with Jesus, but you could just as easily go with Buddha. You could pick some other religion. It's like going to the grocery store. You have all these options, any grocery store but Aldi. but this is the idea. We've already seen this before. There's nothing unique about Jesus. There's nothing that special about him. He's just another religious guide that we might prefer. But if someone else makes a different choice and rejects Jesus and goes another way, they'll be fine too. When we as Christians are observed by the rest of the world, when we are not unified in our belief and in our lifestyle, when we are not in unity on the basics and the message of who Jesus is and what it means, we do a great disservice to the rest of the world. It confuses them. The Pew Research Center did a study. Every year they do this study. It's called their Religious Landscape Study. And so in January of this year, they released the results. While 68% of people still claim to follow some brand of Christianity, whether Protestant, 24%, Catholic, or close to 40% actually, Protestant, Catholic, 23%. While that's true, 29% of American adults now identify as nuns. Not like Maria from The Sound of Music, but nuns as in, if you ask them to say, what's your religious affiliation, they would say none of the above, right? N-O-N-E. Is that helpful? All right. One of the reasons they cite for their selection as none of the above is the disagreement that they find among religious groups and in particular amongst various denominations of Christianity. Now, leaving aside for the moment, I believe there's much more to their reason for distancing themselves from religion and Christianity than what they tell the Pew Research people. All right? I have a history of not being a Christian in the early days of being an adult, and I remember some of the reasons why I distanced myself from Christianity and that particular way of life. It wasn't just because of what other people said or believed. It was because of what I wanted, right? So I imagine that's also true for many of these people, regardless of what they say. But Jesus did teach us that there was something of a cause, something like a cause-effect relationship between our unity in certain things and other people's ability to believe. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 17. This is as he's praying, actually. We call this his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 18 through 21, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And then down in verse 20 and 21, he says, "I do not ask for these only," those disciples who were standing with him at the moment. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Eventually, that's you and me. He was praying for us at that moment. Those who have believed in Jesus through the word about Jesus that has been preached through the generations. And he prayed for us. And Jesus says there, "Father," verse 21, "I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." So not simply that we would be one with each other in terms of our relationships or interactions with each other, but that we would actually be one in God the Father and the Son, that we would be taken up into the fellowship of even the Trinity itself, and that we would be united in what we believe and in how we live. He says, "I pray that they would be one, that they also may be in us, so that," verse 21, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I pray that they would have a kind of unity that we have as Father and Son. I pray that they would be taken into that unity and share in that unity." Why? "So that other people will believe that you sent me." There is a relationship between our unity and agreement concerning Christ and the Christian life and other people's ability to believe that Jesus was sent in a way that helps them as well. And so we want to take that seriously. We want to remember that. So our relationships are important. What we believe is important. Agreement in these things is important. Taking the time to study them deeply as a church is important. Being free to ask our questions when we have those questions is important. Making room for people to express those doubts and questions is vital. Everybody understand? Good. I just want to make sure you're still there. All right? So Herod was confused, partly because of what he was hearing from other people with all these different theories about who Jesus is and what it meant. But he was also curious. Look at verse 9. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see Jesus. He still wanted to see Jesus. Now, here's the problem. I wish I could look at you today and tell you that Herod's curiosity was the noble kind. But that just doesn't appear to be the case. It wasn't like the curiosity of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he really wanted to get to know Jesus better. He really wanted to hear about Jesus' kingdom and what it all meant. But Herod doesn't seem to be on that same page. He was confused. He was curious to a degree, but he lacked any real conviction of sin. Look with me at Luke chapter 23. The day would come, shortly before Jesus would go to the cross to die in our place, to die in Herod's place. Shortly before that, Herod actually had the chance to meet Jesus. Let's see how that went. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 7. "And when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him," and here it is, "and he was hoping to see some sign done by him." Everybody see that? That's what Herod wanted. He wanted to see Jesus do some kind of sign, show some kind of power, do something incredible. It's almost like that little kid on the tricycle from the first Incredibles movie. You remember that? You remember that? He pulls up to the garage, and Mr. Incredible just parks the car, looks at the kid. What are you waiting for? I don't know. Something amazing, I guess. You all remember that? That's basically Herod. He comes in with his soldiers. He sees Jesus there. He finally gets to meet him, and he basically walks in and is like, here we are now, entertain us. But Jesus wasn't there for that. Jesus wasn't there for that. He wasn't there to perform some sign for Herod. Not that day, anyway. Herod made the same mistake that we often make. Those of us who are perhaps confused about Jesus and Christianity and what it all means, but still kind of curious and wanting to know more, Herod made a very common mistake. He got everything completely backwards. See, in that moment, he thought that Jesus was on trial before him. It was exactly the other way around. Friends, we often think that Jesus is on trial as we consider him. I am telling you, it is exactly the other way around. And if that Copernican revolution has never taken place in your heart, if you think that you are the primary evaluator as you consider Jesus, and that he has to do something to impress you, you are in desperate need of a Copernican revolution in your heart. In a more profound and important way, you're not just thinking the sun revolves around the earth. You're thinking the Son of God revolves around you. And that needs to change. That needs to change. We often speak as if Jesus needs to do something impressive, something to impress us before we'll believe. If he would just send an angel, if he would just come back and show himself to me in person, if he would just heal this person that I'm praying for, if he would just end world hunger or all oppression or something else that I'm really concerned about, then maybe I would believe. As nicely as I can, I want to say something very important, and I hope you're open to hearing it. Jesus does not believe that he needs to prove anything to you, to me, or anyone else. He does not believe that he needs to entertain us, impress us, go out of his way to convince us of anything. He does not believe that he needs to do anything additional. He believes that what he did on the cross and in rising from the dead is good enough. He believes that the perfect and sinless life he lived on this earth is sufficient, not only to satisfy God's requirements for sacrifice on our behalf, but to convince us of our need for him. We often think that we are in a position to demand that Jesus or sometimes his messengers communicate to us in a particular way if we are going to give them a hearing. And as nicely as I can say it, Jesus does not believe he is under any obligation to meet your demands. And I hope you will not reject him because of that, because that would not be his loss, but yours. When Herod tried to get Jesus to perform for him, Jesus just stood there, absolutely silent. Absolutely silent. He refused to give Herod what he wanted. But he did something much better than that. In short order, he went to the cross to give Herod what he needed. He knew that only the power of the cross could save Herod, and he knows that only the cross can save us. He knows that. Nothing else can save us and rescue us from the judgment and the end that we deserve because of the lives of sin that we have lived. And so Jesus lovingly went to the cross and died in our place. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. That tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. We don't need to wait until April 20th on Easter Sunday to celebrate it. He is alive. And that means something.
Amen.
If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've made the mistake of believing that you hold the cards and that he is obligated to do something to impress you, I'm praying that that will change for you this morning. If you've never given your life to Jesus, do not waste another day, do not waste another minute waiting for more proof from God than he's already given you, of his love for you, of his desire to be with you, of his willingness to forgive you of everything you've ever done. Do not waste another minute waiting for more proof. There is no sign greater than the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the proof of God's love. It is the proof of his power. It is the proof of his willingness to save us if we would humble ourselves and come to him in repentance and faith. And for those of us who by God's grace have had the privilege of receiving this grace from God, coming to him at some point in the past for that forgiveness, so that we might be reconciled to God and have a share in the eternal joy and peace that belong only to those who know Christ in a saving way. If that's you, here's my hope for all of us this morning. May you be forever released from the burden of feeling like you need to be clever or creative or impressive when others are demanding some kind of proof from you to confirm what you're saying about Jesus. You're out there on the campus sharing your faith. Be forever released from the burden of being culturally relevant, whatever that means. You're always culturally relevant if you're talking about Jesus. If you're saying things that are eternally true, that works everywhere, every time, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter when. Be forever released from the pressure of being cute, clever, impressive. All you need to do is offer the gospel, which the Bible says is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16, to everyone who believes. It's not just a version of power. It's not just one thing of many we can use. It is the power, the Bible says, for salvation for all who believe. When you and I proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected, all the power of heaven attends that message. It doesn't matter if you say it from this spot right here on a Sunday morning, or if you say it very quietly in a conversation with a friend on Wednesday afternoon. There is nothing about me or anyone else who stands up here that supplies the power of this message. It's the same power when you speak it. No matter how eloquent or inarticulate you think you are, it does not depend upon your gifting, your eloquence. It depends on the power of God. And the power resides in the very same Holy Spirit that Jesus gave you when you believed. That you ought to be excited about that. You don't need to wait for someone to hear me or Pastor Tim. God put his Holy Spirit in you. We'll be praying for you as you pray for us. But together, God will use all of us. All of us who are willing to proclaim the gospel message, to preach Christ crucified, regardless of what people are demanding from us. We can do what Jesus does here for Herod. We can't die in his place, obviously. But what we can do is say, I see what you're demanding. I see what you think will do the trick. I see what you want, but I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to tell you about Jesus, how he died on the cross in your place, how God raised him from the dead, and how that's exactly what you need to solve all of your problems, at least your biggest problem with God. And Jesus will pardon all your sins. They will never be used against you in God's courtroom when he stands and looks at you as your judge. If you will humble yourself and come to him in repentance and faith. Don't just take my word for it. The message of the cross is the most powerful thing God has given us. It is the greatest message we can offer them. And none of our clever words will ever approach the power of that very simple message. That all of us, young, old, all of us can share with our friends. Don't take my word for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. And I'm going to take a risk here, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. I understand for you ESV people that this is a tough one. But listen closely to the unique power and the superior power of the simple message of the cross to accomplish God's goal of saving those who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. People like Herod demand signs. And Greeks look for wisdom. Give me an airtight logical argument. Prove it to me with some string of words that will finally convince me. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But as an alternative to that, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, from both of those groups, from both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You're looking for proof? Confused? Curious? Lacking in conviction? You're looking for proof. You want a sign? You want a display of power? You want something you think will convince you? Christ is more power than what you're looking for. The message of the cross is more power and more powerful toward you than what you're demanding and looking for. You want wisdom? You want an airtight argument? You want me to prove it with words? You want me to give you historical evidence to support the... You want me to prove it to you in ways that satisfy your need for evidence? Christ is more wisdom than that. He is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, what you consider foolishness, is stronger or wiser than all human wisdom. And what you think is weak, stronger than anything else you can imagine. This morning, I'm not going to say anything else. I'm simply going to tell you Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins that you might be forgiven. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And that is all the proof you will ever need to give your life to the Lord. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, I'll close with this. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, we're told that the times of ignorance, the ignorance that God overlooked in the past, those days are gone. For now, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? For he has fixed a day where he will judge the world with righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof, assurance of this to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection is your proof. And now, it's up to you to respond. God loves you, sent his son to the cross to die for you, raised him from the dead as proof that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. He will pardon all of our sins if we humble ourselves, repent, and trust him. And now you must decide how you will respond. We pray. Father, I pray that this morning, whether here or in some other church or somewhere else where your son is being proclaimed, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would soften the hearts of those who hear and that you would cause many to come to Christ in faith. And for those of us who have had that privilege, who know your grace and have come to you, as we prepare to take communion now, Father, I pray that you would help us to celebrate the grace that has made us your children. I pray that you would remove from us the unnecessary and undue burden of thinking that we have to be articulate, eloquent, clever, impressive, in order to see people come to faith in you. Help us to simply be available and willing to speak the very simple message of Christ crucified and resurrected, and to trust you for the results. Father, we ask this in your name, and everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.